You take your Bibles along with me and turn to 1 Timothy and chapter 5. Will you conclude chapter 5 this evening together, and then we, Lord willing, will march through chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 5 can be found on page 1014 in the Pew Bible. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 25. Here the Apostle Paul comes back to his discussion on elders. I say come back, and yet he's been talking about the relationships within the church, both genders and age demographics, and that's his concern also when it comes to the elders, the leaders of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25, again, page 1014 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his aid. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the light to shine upon your church, that we might be healthy and useful in your hands, that we would be a display of your glory to this world. We pray that that would be the end to which we study your word, and you would bless us in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said already, the subject Paul has been on for quite a bit in our studies in 1 John chapter 5 is how Timothy, as an elder, going to the city of Ephesus to minister to the brethren at Ephesus, is to relate in the different demographics, to how he's to relate to those who are older men, older women, how he's to relate to those who are his own age or perhaps younger, in the case of younger men, treating them as brothers and younger women as sisters, all in all purity. And then the last 2 weeks, spread out over 3 weeks, we were looking at how the church is to care for her widows. But tonight we see the Apostle Paul speaking about how not that the body of Christ is to be cared for, but how the body of Christ is to take care of the elders, and particularly those set aside for the ministry of the word, preaching and teaching. And like all the instructions the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy here in the New Testament gives us for the church, it is to the end that the church would be healthy. A healthy church has healthy elders. A healthy church follows healthy elders. And the converse of that, we'll see, is also true. And it's why the Word of God is so helpful for a church. As we've seen over our many weeks and months now in our study in 1 Timothy, that we look to the Word of God to order the conduct of the church itself. And that's what we see this evening. Paul has pointed instruction for Timothy concerning the office of elders. He's already dealt in chapter 3, and we've looked at it for the qualifications of the office. Now Paul focuses on the health of the elders and the church's part in seeing to it that special care be taken for those who work hard in the gospel ministry. For better or for worse, sheep follow a shepherd. Now that's my conviction personally, the conviction that God has placed upon my heart as my calling, that to the extent that I am modeling Christ and following Christ, the church will follow me, Lord willing, and be healthy. But that's not always the case, and we see particularly in the 34th chapter an example of how the church, they're pictured in the Old Testament as the people of God, followed bad shepherds, and it led them into apostasy and ultimately the destruction of the southern kingdom in 586 B.C. But chapter 34 of Ezekiel also holds out the promise of God himself coming to shepherd his people. And that promise was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took to himself that mantle as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's not like a hired hand. When the wolves come, he just runs away. But Jesus Christ stands guard over his people, ultimately providing his own life as a ransom so that the sheep might be forgiven of their sins and eternally welcomed in the pastures of God. But as he has not only come into this world and given his life and been raised from the dead by the Father and preached of the kingdom of God prior to ascending back to the right hand of the Father, there was also the promise that he would have his under-shepherds care for the church. We see the restoration of Peter himself in chapter 21, the last chapter of John's Gospel, where Peter is restored and told to feed the sheep. And it's not that Peter had a special office, but that office would be an office set forth in the New Testament for the care and pastoring of the people of God. And Christ, as we've read in Ephesians 4, has ascended on high and poured out gifts upon a church to that end, that the church of Jesus Christ would be shepherded well. And that's what we see here this evening together. Jesus has given the church shepherds, but he's also giving the church responsibility to care for the under-shepherds so they might be freed up to tend to Christ's sheep and also to those sheep yet brought to Christ. And so this evening we'll see how Paul taught Timothy these things so that church might practice true biblical Presbyterianism and have a fruitful gospel ministry as a result of it. We'll look at this in three parts. First, the care for the elders. This is alliteration. Secondly, caution with elders. And then thirdly, consecration with elders. So care for the elders, caution with the elders, and then consecration of the elders is what we see Paul here giving instruction to Timothy. First of all, care for the elders. Notice in verses 17 through 18. Just as the elders and the church itself had that responsibility to mirror the gospel, mirror the heart of God for widows, as we've seen through verses 3 through 16, the church is also to take care of her elders. Notice what Paul says here. The elders who rule well, verse 17, are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now we see, as this is borne out just here in verse 17, that he's not speaking about just the senior men in the congregation, but those called to that special office of gospel ministry. Paul, as we have said already, gave the qualifications for that office in chapter 3. We'll reference that to some extent, but now he's talking about the care needed for them so that they can care for the sheep. So what do elders do, or what are they supposed to do? Well, they are to rule well. We see here the Apostle Paul saying in verse 17. They are to rule well. That is, provide effective leadership, servant leadership, as under-shepherds of Christ himself, the good shepherd. The NIV actually says it very well, who direct the affairs of the church well. That they are to provide a vision for the church, even as they fulfill the multitask of the church, praying for the church, praying for the advance of the gospel, and guiding the church forward, providing a biblical vision. As I was talking with one of the extended members of our family of this church over the holiday season, this church that just called a pastor is so excited because the church now has a vision. God has preserved the church, but now they are moving forward. It's actually the RPCNA church that John Folkerts attends up in Rochester, New York. And they have a sense of moving forward. And I think it's incumbent in Paul speaking here, or scriptures themselves, make it incumbent upon the leadership of the church to provide that kind of vision. That we're not just stagnant, that we're marching forward. Even as history is marching forward to the second advent of Christ, and that we are fulfilling the Great Commission, it's incumbent upon the elders to provide that vision. And we need to do so here also. But they also shepherd wayward sheep and welcome back the repentant while mourning for those who are unrepentant. All elders are called to fulfill these responsibilities. They're to manage their household well. As I said, the NIV, direct the affairs of the church well. We saw back in chapter 3 in verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And then verse 5, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And so the office of elder is one with many responsibilities. But notice that Paul here makes a distinction between two kinds of elders with this language of especially in verse 17. It's what we Presbyterians usually designate as the ruling elders, or sometimes referred to as elders, and the teaching elders, or the pastors. A pastor, shepherd, but a pastor. In our day, as well as in Paul's, this meant that some were full-time laborers on behalf of Christ and for the ministry of the gospel in preaching and teaching. It's my calling, full-time staff, if you will, here at Grace OPC. The degree of difficulty ascribed to this ministry is brought out by the Apostle Paul. Notice what Paul says here, that they, especially those who do what? They work hard at preaching and teaching. This verb-adverb combination that Paul uses speaks of laboring or toiling with strenuous effort. We looked this morning about Jesus saying in Luke 13 to strive to enter the narrow door. Well, there's a striving here given to that pastor teacher as he works diligently in the calling of teaching and preaching God's word. His study of God's word is to be a strenuous effort. Because as an elder, he is, as we saw in 1 Timothy 3:2, must be able to teach. But all elders have that. And so what we see here, there's equal responsibility among the elders in that they all are called to have some level of teaching ability. There are those who are called especially to be the ones delving into God's word, preparing and teaching God's word not only each Lord's Day, but through counseling and other opportunities. And this is a calling that should be respected and appreciated by all members of the church for the whole office of elders. But Paul spells out for Timothy the special care that should be forthcoming to those who do work hard at both preaching and teaching. Notice what it says here, especially those who work hard. And he uses this word that they should be honored, considered worthy a double honor. And honor here is a word that was used in the time of Paul's writing to speak of an honorarium or a stipend or allowance. From this use, we get the word honorarium, which is what a minister might get for doing a Bible conference or doing a funeral or a wedding. Personally, weddings and funerals, at least for church members, are part of my job description already. But you get the idea. If there was a minister who was doing a Bible conference, he would receive a stipend or an allowance. That comes to that word honor, honorarium, an allowance providing for him. But Paul says double honor. And honor in this sense is, well, first of all, again, staying with this, Paul's speaking about financial support. And we know this because this is how he used the term when he said honor widows. And then he went on to speak about how widows who can be supported financially by their own families are not widows indeed, and do not need to be on the list that the church had. But those who are widows indeed need that kind of honor. And there Paul is using this idea of financial support, that they would have their needs met. And that's what this first meaning of honor is. But why does Paul use double honor? Does it refer to some salary scale within the church? Well, that's not the case. What Paul more likely has in mind is what we normally think of outside of a stipend or allowance for the word honor. That he's speaking about the respect that should be afforded or accorded to the office of an elder. That there's not only a financial support, but an honor that correlates to the respect for the office and the responsibility of the one holding that office. Remembering, as we read earlier, that it is Christ who's gifted the church with a pastor teacher for the equipping of the church. And so there should be that kind of honor. And we see this brought out in the New Testament, particularly Hebrews 13:17, a key verse not only for elders to meditate upon, but the body of Christ to think about often, especially in a membership class where different people are being brought into the church. Hebrews 13:17 says this: "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your soul as those who will give an account." And that's the sober end of it for elders and pastors, that we have to give an account to the chief shepherd, even Christ Jesus. And then there's the continued exhortation to the congregation. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And so that speaks about the health of the church. That's the last chapter of the book of Hebrews speaking about a healthy church is one in which the congregation shows honor and respect for their elders and enables them to serve with joy and not with grief, ultimately for the profit of the body of Christ. And so again, this is not a matter of a double honor in which there's some kind of elite status for the pastor that separates him from the sheep, but that the sheep and the shepherd are seen as under the care of Christ himself and seeking to be healthy in all respects. We get a good example of this in Philippians chapter 2, where the apostle Paul commended Epaphroditus. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25, Paul wrote this: "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister in need." And then he goes on, he says, "Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you." This is what Paul says concerning Epaphroditus. "Receive him then in the Lord with all joy," echoing Hebrews 13:17, "and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." So there's a good example of the life of the early church and how the Apostle Paul is giving this instruction to Timothy, and there's an example of that high regard. But notice that it's not isolated. Notice that it's not isolated. There's a direct correlation to the respect, not only to the office, but that what that office bearer, how he handles himself as an office bearer. In the case of Epaphroditus, he worked to the point of coming close to death for the work of Christ. For the work of Christ. And so Paul says here that double honor is not only financial support, but also honoring the pastor with respect. And he gives two, notice verse 18, he gives two scripture references, one from the Old Testament and one from the New, from Jesus himself in the Gospels. We saw this in the ascending of the 70, that the laborer is worthy of his wages. But he noticed that Paul uses this language from the farming and harvest. He says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, thus says the scriptures." It's a simple principle that Paul is teaching. If the ox is to be allowed to eat some of the grain during the time of the harvest, how much more so should the one who is harvesting and laboring for the harvest of souls, that they too might be provided for? You can think of me that way if you want, as an ox threshing. But it's also what Jesus said, as we saw in Luke 10, when he said the laborer is worthy of his wages. That we should be supporting God's work by supporting his shepherds. And so ministers should be taken care of, as we see here in this first point. Elders should be taken care of. Ministers should be compensated, but they also should be content. Remember what we saw here in the qualifications. The gospel ministry is not a vocation in which those who are called seek to climb the corporate ladder, as if such a thing like that exists. But it can exist, and it's very unfortunate, in the hearts of some men, that churches become stepping stones for bigger churches and bigger pulpits, so to speak. That should not be the case, as we saw in chapter 3 and verse 3, that an overseer must be free from the love of money. And so it works both ways, that the elder, the pastor, teacher, particularly the one worthy of double honor, should be both compensated but also content, that God is supplying all his needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, so that he's free to pour out his life, even as the Apostle Paul poured out his life. Now, Apostle Paul, you might know, as you know your New Testaments, he often would be a tent maker in which he would work and labor and provide for himself at times. So he's not speaking as one who had a love for money at all. But those who would devote themselves to gospel ministry would be free from the cares of this world, as our Book of Church Order words it. And so caring for the shepherd ultimately reflects care for Christ's church. A healthy church will honor and respect her shepherds, desiring that these men might be free to serve and direct the affairs of the church well, while laboring hard at preaching and teaching, so that the sheep might be well fed. And it's because of this high calling that the Apostle Paul says what he says next. Because of this high calling and responsibility, special care and caution is needed by elders and the church itself when it comes to accusations against an elder. And this is what we see Paul say next in verses 19 through 21. Caution with elders. Caution with elders. What about the elder? What about the pastor teacher specifically who does not work hard at his calling? Well, Paul deals with this question on two fronts. First, how to determine such is the case, and second, if such is the case, that elder is to be dealt with. And so notice what Paul writes in verse 19. He says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." Now this, if you look at your Bibles, and then I look at my Bible in the verse 19, it says there, Deuteronomy 17:6, a reference to how any kind of accusation is to be dealt with against another person, that there needs to be two or three witnesses. And so why does Paul say this specifically? Well, he says it specifically because there's the real threat against the shepherd of Christ's sheep from the enemy of the church, of Satan himself. And that there should be caretaking as to handling any kind of accusation against an elder. John Calvin helpfully wrote this. He said, "None are more liable to slander and calamities than godly teachers. Not only does it arise from the difficulty of their office, that sometimes they either sink under it or stagger or halt or blunder, in consequence of which wicked men seize many occasion for finding fault with them. But there is this additional vexation, that although they perform their duty correctly, so as not to commit any error whatever, they never escape 1,000 censors." Calvin goes on and says this, "And this is the craftiness of Satan, to draw away the hearts of men from ministers, that instruction may gradually fall into contempt. Thus not only is wrong done to innocent persons, in having their reputation unjustly wounded, which is exceedingly base in regard to those who hold so honorable a rank, but the authority of the sacred doctrine of God is diminished." Now, that's probably been no more true than in our day and age, particularly the last 40 years. The office of a pastor is a caricature of a bumbling fool, perhaps, or somebody of a shifty character in both print and film or television in our day and age. And some ministers have not helped that by making the headlines. As reading and preparing for this sermon, there was one rather large congregation that had a minister ministering and fell into an adulterous relationship and was was removed from that office, and then years later, his replacement was also caught in the same act of adultery and thus removed. And thus, it diminishes in the eyes of the sheep the authority of the position, the responsibility and the high calling of that office, so that sheep will not be seeking to give themselves under the care of shepherds. And so it's a very much a danger. And so Paul says, if an accusation is brought forth, there needs to be a proper procedure of ascertain whether this accusation is true or not. But then Paul says this, but if such is the case, the nature of the fall for a decisive action, he gives instruction for those who have been repeat offenders in verse 20. Those who continue in sin, notice the word continue, for your pastors and your elders are sinners. And so Paul's talking here about an unrepentant heart. Those who continue in sin, repeat offenders, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. Really harsh, harsh language, but it speaks of the peace and purity of the church, the purity of the gospel, that this would not be something just swept under the carpet, so to speak. And Paul speaks from his own experience. Think only of Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14, where Paul publicly rebuked none less than Peter himself for hypocrisy. And so Paul knew what it meant to not shirk back from such a responsibility, even to someone of the stature of Peter. Public rebuke, those should be the last resort. Biblical steps are laid out for the church by Christ himself in Matthew chapter 18, beginning with private reproof, especially if the sin is a private sin. And so this is not the case of immediately bringing an elder before the congregation or making public something that could be handled on a one-on-one occasion amidst the session itself. But if the sin is known publicly and not repented of, then Paul's exhortation here in verse 19 or 20 should be implemented. And we saw this in the life of the Apostle Paul in the church in chapter 1 of this letter, where he wrote, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they might be taught not to blaspheme. And so this is ongoing in the life of the church, particularly the early church. And Paul showed two examples of that earlier in this letter. But Paul gives the reason for rebuking in the presence of all. Notice what he says here. Verse 20, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now, who are the rest? Well, in the first place, the rest are the other elders. The other elders. That they would not live secret lives, but they would live their lives coram Deo before the face of God. And in the presence of the people of God, they would seek to watch over their life and their doctrine, as we saw in chapter 4. They would be examples, as Paul said to Timothy, he was to be an example. That the congregation would see the progress in holiness and progress in sanctification of their elders and their shepherds. And so that this grave unrepentant sin, ongoing sin by an elder, they would be rebuked so that the rest, not only the elders, but also the congregation, would be fearful of sinning. Ultimately, the fear of sinning is produced by a reverent fear of God. And so notice what Paul says here in verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. And he's making this charge to Timothy to handle these things, these principles, without bias and doing nothing with a spirit of partiality. Ultimately, because we all live before the face of God. The people of God in the Old Testament were in graphic manner scared straight by the manner in which unrepentant idolaters were treated. Consider what Deuteronomy 13 says of unrepentant idolaters. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all of Israel will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. That's truly scared straight. Now, we're not going to stone any elders here at Grace OPC in 2014, but it's the same kind of principle, that a strong rebuke honors the holiness of God, seeks the purity of the church, and it's done in a public way when it's a public sin done by a public official of the church. And so it was in the Old Testament. And not surprisingly, that language of Deuteronomy 13 speaks of idolatry. For what is adultery but idolatry? What is greed but idolatry? Coveting but idolatry? And so it is, sheep follow shepherds for better or for worse. And so if this is the case, that upon discernment, that it is found that in elders the accusations are true, it's to be dealt with severity, if you will. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy to not shirk back. He's being sent to Ephesus, and Ephesus apparently had this trouble most with its elders and its leaders. We saw this at the beginning of 1 Timothy, where Paul said, "I'm sending you, Timothy, to Ephesus so that you would teach men not to teach strange doctrines, that you instruct men not to teach strange doctrines." And so there was false teachers in Ephesus, and it made for an atmosphere where accusations could run riot. There could almost be a witch hunt, if you will. Maybe this elder holds to that false teaching of that other elder. And so there needed to be taken by Paul and Timothy, and especially Timothy as he was going to Ephesus, great care and caution when it came to accusations against elders, to be able to pray for that godly wisdom to discern. But also, as I said, not to just, as one commentator with a little bit of humor said, that so that Timothy would not just hide in his study and hope that the problem would disappear. Problems don't disappear. And like the analogy that I always use, a brush fire that could be stamped out will become a raging forest fire if I don't step up and take responsibility right away. And so Paul encourages Timothy with that charge in verse 21. I solemnly charge you. Don't hide out in your study, so to speak. But in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, fulfill your calling to be an elder amidst elders. And so there would be not this spreading of accusations without warrant in the church at Ephesus, but those who are unrepentant of sin would be publicly rebuked. And so Timothy needed what every elder and minister needs, and what every single brother and sister in Christ need, what you need, which is to pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom each and every day. Not only if you're not holding the office of elder, but wisdom each and every day. A reflection that we live in the presence of God, and we cannot live without His wisdom. But especially so for a pastor. Especially so as we consider what Paul said in chapter 4 to Timothy. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching, your life and your doctrine. And so this is of utmost importance for pastors and elders, to pray for that godly wisdom, to direct the affairs of the church well so that the church would be healthy. And that care is not only to be taken for the care of the shepherds, the caution that's needed, but also in going, in a sense, back to the beginning when those men who are being recognized, if you will, for gospel ministry, the discernment that's needed for those who ultimately would be consecrated for ministry, those who would be ultimately ordained for ministry. And this is what we see the Apostle Paul say last of all in verses 22 through 25. How to care for those who are under care is one way we could say it, for the consecrated ministry. Verses 22 through 25. Ordination and or consecration, that's what basically ordination is, consecrated for gospel ministry. It is the final or concluding act in the process whereby a man is called of God first to faith in Christ, but then called to be a servant leader in the church. And so Paul says to Timothy, do not, verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. Let the process unfold according to God's timing and take discernment. And thereby share, he says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. In other words, he's saying, don't get to the point where you have ordained someone and then having, expression? A buyer's remorse, if I can say that lightly, that you've participated in the ordaining of a man and then afterwards realized you should not have, is basically what Paul's saying. Now, we in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, as well as our sister denominations, have a whole vetting process. And ideally, that process will unfold with much care. And the process which I experienced over the past, well, almost the past 20 years, but particularly the past 7 years, goes like this. The interview of a candidate to come under care takes place by a candidates and credential committee, whereby that candidate's testimony is heard. Questions are asked of their Christian piety, evidences of God's grace, participation in the church life, their own private devotions and such with the Lord. And it's really a blessing now as a presbyter when I get to sit and hear those interviews as those who have been moved on from the candidates and credential committee but are brought before the presbytery to be brought under care by the presbytery. To hear those testimonies is often very encouraging, sometimes very convicting when you hear the kind of devotional life, and convicting but encouraging to hear the kind of devotional life of some of the young men who are in our presbytery. And we have, what, like 7 or 11 men either licensed or under care in the New Jersey presbytery. And each and every one is uniquely gifted. 11, yeah. Well, that's the beginning, not the beginning of the process, but that's the process whereby they are brought under care, and then they are given opportunities to use their gifts even as they are pursuing licensure. And licensure consists of this, being studied and examined on their understanding of the English Bible, their use of the Greek and Hebrew languages, church history, theology, and then given opportunities in preaching and teaching within the local church, all assessed by a local session that is given that primary responsibility to care for those under care. But then the presbytery itself, seminary training in our day, seeking an MDiv degree that helps with all those examinations that the man under care will have to undergo. And then ultimately receiving a call from a church. A call from a church then proceeds or leads to the ordination exams in apologetics, particularly in the OPC, apologetics, an understanding of the standards of the Westminster and the Book of Church Order and theology again. Finally, on the floor of the presbytery, they are examined. I was going to say interrogated. Examined in all these respects. And that is not even final. Then it is that day that we all experienced here on October 20th, 19th of October of last year, the ordination of that man to gospel ministry. And that's what we see here in what Paul is saying to Timothy. That whole process should not be shrunk or sped up, so to speak. Oh, this church needs a man. We need to just get that man into that pulpit and into that study. But the process should be undertaken with great caution. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. And so ideally, by some point in this process that I've unfolded before you, a man who is truly not called to be a shepherd, and particularly to be a pastor teacher of the church, would recognize that, or those who have been given that responsibility to assess where that man is would recognize it. Ideally, it would be a combination of both. But in order for the church to have men who are truly called both internally by the Holy Spirit and externally recognized by the church so that the church would be healthy, this process is not to be engaged in with any kind of haste. And so Paul is given that instruction. What a responsibility. You might say, phew, and you should say, phew, especially for a pastor. And as we consider that, it's not surprisingly, we might think, where did verse 23 come in all this? Notice what Paul says to Timothy. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, I have found in my year and a half, but certainly even in my preparations for gospel ministry, just the amazing ways stress manifests itself. In ways that are sometimes under the surface, so to speak, but why is the lower back not feeling so well? Why am I not breathing naturally? And I was particularly blessed, and Hasung and I were, when we were sitting on the teaching and preaching of Pastor Mark Salade at Calvary OPC Church, and as you all know, I admire him to no end and seek to emulate him, even though he's 19 years younger than me. But when he preached on 1 Timothy at Calvary, I was so thankful that he spoke about this in his own life, the stress and the pressures that he has felt, particularly in his first couple of years as a minister. Now, at that time, I was not a minister, but I was under some major pressures at Westminster and also at the previous church I served. And so it was helpful for me to hear his humility and speak about how these pressures are real. And evidently, these pressures are what Paul's speaking about here. This is not just some like out of the blue. By the way, Timothy, you know, you can taste a little wine here and there. But it's apparently the contextually speaking about Timothy's perhaps tendency to move a little bit towards that asceticism, that non-biblical asceticism that was being preached at the time in Ephesus and would ultimately become Gnosticism in the 2nd century A.D. Perhaps Paul knew this of Timothy, his tendency to try to live kind of an ascetic life, even as he was exhorted in chapter 4 to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness, but not to the end that he would not be healthy, physically healthy. And so Paul here speaks of using wine in a medicinal way to help him with some of these effects of the stress in his life. Perhaps. I don't want to overread that. But it does speak about the pressures that men in this position undergo. Ultimately, finding that rest and peace in Christ is what's needed. But that's what Paul says it here. And then he finishes with his instruction to Timothy by describing four types of men that Timothy will have before him at any given point. How is he ultimately to take care and caution with those who are not only accused, but those who might ultimately be pastor teachers in Christ Church? And we see in verses 24 and 25, he describes four kinds of people. Verse 24, the sins of some men are quite evident. And so he returns to this whole idea of discerning accusation. He says, sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. In other words, they're very public. And then secondly, Paul says to Timothy, for others, their sins follow after them. In other words, they are under the surface. And these are the dangerous ones. These are the ones that Paul spoke of to the elders at Ephesus after he finished ministering to them for 3 years. And then he said, spoke about wolves arising amidst you. Those false teachers particularly, they fit into this category to some extent. Their sins follow after. You don't see them at first, but then they surface later. But then positively, a third group or kind of men Paul describes for Timothy. Verse 25, likewise also deeds that are good are quite evident. There are some who are on fire for Christ and devoted to Christ. And then there are those who are also on fire for Christ and devoted to Christ, but their deeds are a little less hidden. There are those who Jesus perhaps spoke of on the Sermon on the Mount, who are not very public with their good works, but know that their reward is with their Heavenly Father, who sees their good works in secret. And those kind of works cannot be concealed either. And so in all these respects, Paul is giving Timothy guidelines for discerning this difficult task of going into the city of Ephesus, a city of mass idolatry, and going into the church of Ephesus in order to set things in order, that all might know how to conduct themselves in the household of faith. And so this holds holds these four kinds of people, is held out not only for potential ministers, but for every professing follower of Christ, not only that Timothy would interact with as a shepherd of Christ's sheep in Ephesus, but also in our day and age. And so we could say that the Holy Spirit is also saying to us, which one of these four are we? Which kind of person are you this evening? Ones whose sins are quite evident, as we saw this morning, those who are going to seek but not able to enter in that narrow door? Or are your sins under the surface? And is God's Word and the Holy Spirit touching your life tonight, that you might even be in service in the church or seeking to be in service to the church? But are your sins going to follow after you? But likewise, there is an encouragement. Are you one whose good deeds are displayed? Now, we should seek to serve our Lord very openly. But perhaps you're also one who works behind the scenes. You tithe far above. You support your pastor through encouragement and prayer. You support your elders. You reach out, and your good works are not manifest, but they are ultimately before your Heavenly Father, and they ultimately are to the church. And we find out what saints have done for the glory of Christ and His church. And all these things, we see that this passage teaches us that Christ is building His church, and He's building His church through healthy elders who shepherd and direct the affairs of the church well, so that ultimately the church itself is holy and blameless and growing into that maturity as they've received that gift from the church of pastor teachers, fallen clay feet pastor teachers, but pastor teachers who model lifestyle, repentance, and faith, that discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness, for the ultimate purpose to be used as an instrument in Christ's church. I mentioned Paul rebuking Peter. Now, I can hope and think that chronologically, when Peter wrote his letters, this was after these early years of ministry. But what he said, I would like to read in conclusion, because it speaks of the humility of Peter, but an exhortation to elders, but also an exhortation to the church. And this is what Peter wrote in chapter 5 of his first letter. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, the humility of Peter, fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your Holy Spirit who is in the midst of your church. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, that you are the head of the church. And we pray, Lord God, that you would continue to shepherd us in such a way that we are healthy, that we grow both spiritually and numerically, that our love for each other would be stunning to an onlooking world. We pray for the peace and purity of the church. We pray that you would guard the shepherds of your church, both here at Grace OPC and all the pulpits of this land and on the foreign fields. We pray, Lord, that the evil one would be held at bay. We pray, Lord, that your shepherds would have soft, sensitive hearts to your law and your Holy Spirit, to live lives of examples of repentance and faith day to day. And we pray, Lord, that your shepherds would be free to shepherd and direct the affairs of your church well. We pray it be true in our lives that we would be those who are humble, that you would bless your church, Lord Jesus, with life and vitality. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.